Well, as we turn to God's Word at this time, I invite you to open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah, chapter 8. You can find that on page 679 in your church Bibles. If you were with us last week in chapter 7, you may recall that there was quite a bit of history that took place. I'm going to review that history because chapter 8 continues on with it. And though I am going to review it, that's what you have to do with history, right? You have to keep reviewing it. Math is teaching us that in our Scottish church history class before worship. You just got to keep reviewing it to remember it. What we're going to read about centers around one of the kings of Judah named Ahaz. Ahaz, king of Judah. Remember, Isaiah prophesied through the reign of four kings. Ahaz, of those four, was really the only bad king in his 16 years of service in that role. And as I read, you're going to hear strange names like Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You're going to hear of strange customs and practices like seeking the counsel from a necromancer. And yet you're also going to hear the rich promises of Emmanuel, God with us. And as you listen to me read, remember, this is the question that you're really wanting to ask yourself this morning. Who is your fear and your dread? Who is your fear and your dread? With those things in mind, hear the word of God. Isaiah says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah, to attest for me.' And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Let's ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for the different types of Scripture that we have in the Bible. Places where there's stories. Places where there's teaching. Places where there are songs for us to sing or proverbs to memorize. And then places like this where there is prophecy. And God, we pray that You would give us the ear of Your Spirit, that we could hear and understand this prophecy. Clearly, as Isaiah spoke long ago, the people there did not respond. Father, may that not be true of us. Give us a willing ear to hear. For we ask it in Christ. Amen. We live in tumultuous times. Fear-producing times. And they test our wisdom as we're confronted with what our day and our age continues to bring to us. Questions arise. Are we going to attend that marriage, that wedding, when it's a gay wedding? When someone shows up as a friend or a workmate who has gone through a transsexual transition, and am I going to use their new gender identity name? The speaking of Christ is offensive to the beliefs of those around me because of all the other religious practices in our country and in our community. Do we just keep our mouths closed and just worship quietly here? On a greater scale, what should we think? Should we speak out as immigrants without proper papers and documentation flood across our southern border? Or do we just welcome them with open arms? Is it wise for our Congress to send $95 billion of aid to Ukraine and Israel, which they are voting up even this week? Is that a good thing for us? Is it really a sign that we believe the motto that's printed on every one of those $95 billion in God we trust as a country? These are tumultuous times. And all these questions that I'm raising before you have a common theme. Who is our fear and our dread? You see, so often we respond to things because of who we fear and who we dread. And verses 12 and 13 are central to this passage in raising that question. As Isaiah is told not to walk in the way of his people. And in verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor is holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. It's easy to grow fearful, to fall into dread over things going on around us, and look and grasp hold of things in this world to help, in so many words, steady our ship as we travel through it. But in tumultuous times, you need to know that the Lord is your fear and your dread. And we need to understand that. What does that mean for Him to be our fear and our dread? To get there, we're going to recall the tangled story of history, and then we're going to taunt the foolishness of the nations. And then we're going to talk about strengthening the remnant within the church. And then we'll conclude by providing some channels of guidance. So first of all, recall the tangled story of history. Understanding this mess, and that's all it is really here, is a mess. It helps us to understand sometimes the messy world in which we live. Last week we saw some things about King Ahaz. Let me review those a bit. It spills right over here into chapter 8. Recall there are four kingdoms under review here. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Ahaz was king. Above him was Israel, the breakaway from Israel, from Judah, the northern kingdom where Pekah reigned as king. Above that was Syria, whose king was Rezin. And then above all of them, to the north and to the east, was the great kingdom of Assyria, the new world power. And all these other three smaller kingdoms were in fear and in dread of what Assyria might do to them. And so the king of Israel and the king of Syria, in the middle of all this, bound themselves together in an alliance. They're going to try to stand against Assyria. And they want Ahaz to join in with them. But Ahaz has other plans in mind. He thinks that's not a good thing for him to do. And so he resists that. And because of that, Syria and Israel attack Judah. And when they initially attacked Judah, Judah suffered greatly. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, it says that the Lord delivered Ahaz into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus, the capital of Syria. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted upon him heavy casualties. Indeed, in that battle, Judah lost 120,000 men on the battlefield. And if that wasn't bad enough, not only did Syria take captives away, but the king of Israel tried to take 200,000 captives to the north. And only the ministry of the prophet Obed, who warned him from the Lord that if they took their brothers captive, there would be a price to pay, did he release them and send those captives back home. Imagine the uproar, how tumultuous all of this is. And we know the reason for it. The reason for it was because Ahaz was unfaithful. He had introduced back into Judah the pagan worship practices of the surrounding nations. And instead of turning to the Lord for his strength, he instead thought he was smart and wise, and he turned to the king of Assyria. He's the world power. I'll go to him. He'll help me out. And he paid him off to attack Israel and Syria. And that's what the king of Assyria did. It says in 2 Kings 16:9, the king of Assyria listened to Ahaz. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. That's what happened to Syria. And yet, at what price? Look at verses 7 and 8. He compares Assyria to a river. Matter of fact, the Euphrates was there, so it was a good image. We like talking around here like the Ohio River. Although I won't get into upriver and downriver. I've learned my lesson. But he compares Assyria to a flooding river going over its banks and its channels. And it's going to come down and sweep into Judah. And notice he says it will reach even to the neck. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens in the days of Ahaz's son Hezekiah. Assyria invades the whole land. They surround Jerusalem. They're up to the neck. And because Hezekiah did what a king should do and went and prayed to the Lord, God brought a great deliverance, sending an angel of death. And 185,000 Assyrians were put to death. And they returned to their land. And there the king himself of Assyria was put to death. Back in chapter 7, we saw what these foreign kings were saying. Verse 6, let's go up against Judah and terrify it. Terrify it. Friends, there's always been terrorists. There's always been terrorists. And we live in an age that's often called the war on terror. And our governments want us to fear these terrorists. Well, it caused Ahaz to live in fear and dread of the terrors. rather than living in fear and dread of the Lord over the terrorists. And that's why we need to study history. Even in its tangled state, a study of history helps us, keeps it, should keep us from doing what? Repeating it. Repeating it. It's so easy to look around and fear. And what God wants us to do, and we see all of these nations seemingly allied against us, allied against the Lord, He actually has a response. He wants us to join in with Him. And it's a sense it's taunting the foolishness of these nations. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. All these nations are plotting, but to what end? Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. And it's like he's taunting them. Go ahead, strap on your armor. Strap on your armor. Because you know what it's going to do? You'll just be shattered. You'll be shattered. Take counsel together. Form alliances. It'll come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. And then the motto that all of God's people should have is Emmanuel. Let the nations roar. Let them conspire. Let them do their sword rattling. For us, it's Emmanuel. God with us. That's what we saw last week, was that promise that Christ brings to His people. Because why worry so much about what all these nations of the earth are doing? Because we know what's going to happen to them. Time and time again, history shows us this. Syria and Israel here begin what is known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. It's got a history name. What was the eventual outcome? They're destroyed by Assyria. Oh, Assyria is the world power. And they did put together a few string of victories over the nations. Certainly they'll keep conquering. But they can't even defeat tiny little Judah without God sending them running with their tail between their legs. And it won't be long before Babylon arises and destroys them as a people. On and on this cycle goes, my friend. Nations rise and nations fall. Kings rise and kings fall. And that's what God is warning them through Isaiah. This will come to no avail. The Nebuchadnezzars, the kings of Assyria, the Napoleons, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Saddam Husseins, the Vladimir Putins, they arise to take over the world, and what do they succeed in doing? Wreaking some momentary havoc, yes. Teaching us again the folly of the nations, yes. But that's not where our eye should lie. And friends, it doesn't matter either if the figure is wearing red, white, and blue. That should not be where we are putting our trust. Rather, what does Psalm 2 tell us? All nations in an uproar. The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Friends, as those seated in heavenly places, those called sons and daughters of the Most High King, it's okay for us to enter into that laughter with them and say, what a foolish world we live in. What foolish leaders we have. What a crazy business it is to make it your goal to try in this momentary life to just defeat another people or two and subject them for a period of time when you know that what you sow is going to be what you reap eventually. And at the end of verse 10, again, it reminds us, God is with us. That was the sign that King Ahaz was given, but he rejected it. He wouldn't accept it. But that's not true of the church. We know there's a true king with a true kingdom, and as we'll see in chapter 9, we read of this one. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, Emmanuel. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's where our eye belongs, my friend, is upon the true king, whose kingdom is growing, whose kingdom is expanding. It was just a tiny, as Ian would say, wee thing back in the days of Christ with his few little disciples. And yet in 2,000 years, it's growing and moving across the face of the earth. Nations rise, and nations fall, and that kingdom continues to grow and to be known in lands where it once was not. So easy in the church, so easy among the people of God just to follow the popular course of this world and see things the way the newspapers tell us to see them. The eye of faith comes to God's Word and by the Spirit knows who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords truly is. We need then to strengthen the remnant within the church, verses 12 through 18. Verse 11, it said, the Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. His strong hand upon me. The Lord is showing us something here. He's showing Isaiah his immediate presence. Here's some ways that the Lord strengthens the remnants. First of all, just with his immediate presence, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Ezekiel said the same type of thing. He said, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Joshua was told, do not fear, be dismayed, but be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. He's Emmanuel. He's with you wherever you go. And I'm here to remind you this morning that that same Emmanuel is your Emmanuel. Your God with you. He is with us, friend. He is here with us. Do you sense his loving, strengthening hand upon your shoulder as you worship him this morning? Because of his death that we're celebrating this morning, do you remember that you have a high priest who's king who sympathizes with you in any one of your weaknesses? He's there to be right there with you and to give you the strength that you need at any moment. You can call upon him for that strength. The holy, risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven right now, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he wants to use it for your sake, to help you in your battles, to shine his face kindly upon you, and he does. And friends, that's why we gather around this table. We so often forget who we are, and so he has given us a table to remember who we are, that we are his. And we proclaim that relationship, that he died for us, that he was raised for us. We'll keep doing that until the day he comes and abolishes every one of these enemies of ours. He is Emmanuel. And friends, he's pretty serious about this. In verses 12 and 13, these are commands, friends. Don't go around saying, oh, there's a conspiracy. Oh, there's something to be fearful of. Oh, there's something to dread. Now, what does he say? The Lord of hosts, verse 13, you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. One commentator says that when the prophets were all zealous in their opposition to the appeal of Judah's governors or kings for foreign aid, they were accused and branded as standing in the service of the enemy and conspiring for the overthrow of the kingdom. You start preaching Christ as king. You start talking about his word and his law. And you may be accused of conspiring against your rulers because you're not saying what they want you to say. You're not showing the allegiance that they want from you. Remember, that's what happened to the apostles. Caesar heard about them, and he heard they're saying that there's another king, and his name is called Jesus. But the Lord says to Isaiah, don't fear or dread them. We know who we are to fear. Jesus told us, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to quit living in fear. That's what we escape from, a spirit of fear, a slavery to fear. God's people are not to be fearful. I used to coach basketball back in Indiana for about a dozen years. Usually junior high, junior varsity level. And sometimes I felt like I was either coaching, and no offense here, but the elementary kids, or sometimes the high school boys, depending on the heart of the players on the court. Sometimes they played like little kids. They were scared. Other times they took on opponents better than themselves and played with heart. And it all had to do not with their skill level, but with their courage. I often tell the guys at seminary, I don't really care what you call me, but think of me this way. I'm Coach York. I'm trying to get you ready to go out and do battle, to go out and preach the gospel. And you can't do that in fear. You can't do that in fear. You have to have the courage of the Lord. He has to be your strength. And that's not just a suggestion, friend. That's what the Lord says. It's a forceful command. But it comes with a sure protection behind it. Verse 14, he'll be a sanctuary to us. Even as we offer Christ to others and they stumble over it and they are offended by it, as it says here, to those people, he will become a sanctuary to us, but a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to others, a trap and a snare. This is what Peter said, as he quoted from here, about what Jesus would become to the people who listened to the gospel and rejected that gospel. Yet those who fear him find him to be their sanctuary. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion, the psalmist says. This world we are cared for. We are strengthened. We have a refuge. We have a rock. We have a fort. We have a shield. He will protect us. And even if our life is required, even if someone were to take our life, which we fear very little of in this country, but even if that happens, so what? It's offered to Christ. And we know we will immediately pass into glory. Into his presence. Because friends, this prophecy is sealed. Bind up the testimony, verse 16. Seal the teaching among my disciples. We know the end of all things. God has revealed to us the final story. All the nations out there in their darkness are groping around trying to figure out what history is bringing. We already know the end of the story. We will wait for the Lord. For His law is sealed and fulfilled in His people. He is our salvation. So we need a little bit more channels of guidance here. So let me provide those to you as we conclude. You see, in times of terror, people do grow desperate. They start groping for things. It talks in here in verses 19 or 18. Verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. Children, a necromancer is a person who thinks that they can speak with the dead, that they can bring up out of the grave souls, and they can speak to the dead so that they can learn things. And it's ridiculous. There's a necromancer in the story of King Saul. It didn't help him out very much. And God says, instead of doing that, what are we to do? Look at verses 19 and 20. Are you going to go to these mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter? Instead, should not a people inquire of their God? Shouldn't we pray instead? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No, to the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. What God wants, that should actually be our motto. Every time all this foolishness is around us, we should say, to the teaching and to the testimony. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be catechized according to the Word of God. That's why we work here about with Scripture memory and catechism. Because if we don't, we'll be catechized by this world. Kevin DeYoung warned about this. Listen to a quote from him. No matter how many limits you put on screen time, if your kids are living in this world, I can guarantee the world is catechizing them. But it doesn't happen in a formal way where the world is giving questions and answers and kids memorizing it. That would actually be easier to defend. Just don't listen to that catechism. Rather, it's done through commercials. It goes through music. It comes through memes on Facebook. It comes through YouTube clips. David Wells has said that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And that's what our world does. It doesn't give us a discursive argument. Here's why you should accept the sin. What it does instead is it normalizes things. And this is a type of catechesis. Everywhere your children are going, they are being catechized by this world. And the only means of fighting against it is the very Word of God. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here. It's not enough for you to come to this worship service. Hopefully you do get taught here, but it's not enough. You need to be in the church school classes that we're offering because you need to learn more about the church. You need to come back in the evening service. Oh, now I'm stepping on some toes. Because it's not enough just to hear God's Word one time a week when it's being offered to you twice on the Lord's Day. It's not enough just to come on the Lord's Day. We have a Wednesday night time frequently where you can learn about discipleship and grow. There's other studies that are offered that you can participate in. The women are going to have one this summer. You need to be immersed in the Word of God. Your children need to be immersed in the Word of God to protect them, to raise them up. And don't think it's just your children that need this. How many have I seen now? So I'm in my sixth decade, is it my sixth or seventh, whatever. Wander away from the faith, people I never thought would turn away from Christ because the world sucked them up. And we have to guard our minds in Christ Jesus. We have to have worship in our homes. I was reading the words of an older retired pastor, well, almost retired pastor. And he said this, as one who is closer to 50 than 5 in years of ministry, I believe there is nothing more I need than to have my own mind taught and my own conscience aroused regarding the basics of ministry once again. I want to read again, and he mentions a book on preaching. It's a classic book on preaching he wants to read. He says, I need to be exhorted concerning the work of the pastor, to just hear messages on the centrality of prayer. I need to have someone urging me to repent of my sins, calling me to walk closer with God, and helping me to grow in evangelistic concern and trust more deeply in my Savior day by day. That's what a faithful old pastor needs. That's what we all need. That's what we all need. To the law and to the testimony. And when we have that as our motto, that's showing that the Lord is our fear and our dread. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your prophetic word, for the way that it does stir us up, O God, to see things the way that your Spirit does. And God, I pray that each one of us would just be making the applications that we need to shore up our own minds and hearts in Christ Jesus, to make sure that our families are protected, God, to stand against the battles of this age that are seeking to overwhelm the Christian church. God, may that not be true here. May you truly be our fear and our dread as we love you and seek you in Christ. Amen.